Colossians 3, verse 8 to 11, and I warn you in advance, I'm not so much going to expound this text as much as I'm going to set it up and give you a background and then really deal with the topic which this passage brings to us, and then in the coming weeks we'll take it apart. And as you know from the service so far, our topic has been unity, the unity of the body, true Christian unity. And we want to examine that, and you can see that that is the theme which Paul switches to here in Colossians 3, as the attention turns from your personal sanctification to your relationship to other believers. In verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Coming from the world to a church, at least a church that's trying to be biblical, can be a real culture shock. If you've ever traveled to a really foreign culture, I lived in Taiwan for a short time, it's a huge culture shock. And in many ways, if you come from the world and its mindset, and you come to a church that's trying to be biblical, at least not a church that's just wants to do Sunday entertainment or a religious outlet for worldly people, where if you're trying to do biblical New Testament church, it can really be like entering an alien world. It can be shocking. And if what you're expecting in the church is more of the same from what you get in the world, you can be dazed, shocked, and even disappointed. I'm not only referring to the ideas and the practices of the world, I'm referring to this whole idea of unity, of corporate identity. Whether or not you realize that our world has created an entire culture of individualism and self-centeredness. We live in houses. We don't really live in communities. Well, we use the term, but we live in these little houses where our neighbors just happen to be the people that live next door to us. We get into our little metal universes, and there we travel on roads passing thousands of people that we've never met and never will. While we're in these little metal universes, we switch on the radio so that we can have at least a sense that somebody's with us, which is, of course, quite artificial. When we get to work, we're not really working as a community. We are just individuals who are hired to do a particular job. We have various abilities, we have services, and so we supply those at a price. It's really not very different from a mercenary. We're there, we don't really want to be there, we need to be there, they need us, there's just an arrangement. And so you have businesses that work as hard as anything to get team spirit, right? Corporate getaways. Why? Because it's not there naturally. Everyone's a mercenary, we just have a skill for sale. It's no community, we're individuals, it's about me, it's about getting my money, I'll supply it, you pay me. Then we get back in our metal universes, again we pass thousands of people we don't know, we get angry at a lot of them, we come back to our private homes and there we switch on our televisions. And now we immerse ourselves in a make-believe world and there we live because we watch some news, we feel that we're connected to a real community. But again, it's electronic, it's artificial. Maybe the internet. Again, a universe of text. Disembodied people. Outside of that, we go to the mall. And there in the mall, we pass again hundreds, if not thousands of people that we never will know. We go buying things from people we don't know. We trade with them. And of course, it doesn't bother us because we're taught that it shouldn't bother you. Most of the people we probably meet in our lives are strangers that we may never meet again. See, everywhere we turn, mass culture and technology has stripped us of a real community. It has encouraged that we should live individually. We no longer have folk cultures, small towns in the same sense. And so what our modern culture allows you to do is that you can live only superficially connected to other people, but still have money, still have your needs met, and still have some leisure as well. In other words, you can be autonomous, self-centered, and never really notice that you are, because that's how everybody else lives. Now, I'm not saying these things are your fault. I'm not saying that you created this. This is the world you inherited. And I'm not saying you don't have a circle of friends and that you don't love your immediate family. But I am saying the real concept of true community of people is pretty much lost on us. It's hard for us to understand it. But the one place where you will definitely notice it, if it's done biblically, is church. True church membership, true church unity, is true community, organic unity. And coming from what I've just described, it can seem pretty shocking, pretty odd, even claustrophobic. The problem is, if we're not careful, we can import that individualized, maybe even egotistic, autonomous way of living into church. Since it's true in every area of our life, we reason, well, why shouldn't it be true of church? So what does it look like when you import this mindset into church? Well, when you import the world's ideas of community into church, the church simply becomes one big service organization, one big religious service organization. I'm the Christian needing some teaching. The church services me with teaching. I'm thankful for that teaching. I go my way. I maybe implement it. I'm the Christian who needs to have some people around me who agree with my Christianity. The church provides a venue, a forum where that happens. So I come, and the church services me with a form of companionship. I'm the Christian needing prayer for my needs. The church is the organization that services me with other people who pray for me. Now, the church does, in fact, do all of the above, and it's not wrong to seek those things. The problem is this. If that is all that's in your mind when you think of church, then that's really still very self-centered, isn't it? Church is about supplying me with teaching. Church is about supplying me with people around me. Church is about supplying me with prayer. What we're saying is such a person, I'm not saying that if that's your attitude, you're not necessarily thankful or that you don't want to return friendship, but I am saying you haven't noticed that you're supposed to be part of something bigger than your own private life. That church unity is something bigger than servicing your personal Christian life. Unity means that you not only belong to something that's going to service you, but it's going to require service. It'll not only help you to do things, it may call you to deny yourself so as to help it. It won't only give you instructions for personal applications, but as a true community does, it will make sure that you do it and help you to do it. You see, church is more, and I know, again, this sounds like you're visiting Chinatown, but it's more than a place that affirms your personal identity in Christ. It's a place where you find a corporate identity in Christ. So much so that my personal walk with God does not function properly outside of a corporate walk with God. Any more than a brick is a house by itself. Now, a brick is definitely a part of a house. But if bricks think of houses as something that serves their personal needs as bricks, then they have missed the point. Church is not just a place that assists me in my walk with Christ. It is a place where my participation or lack thereof will directly affect my spiritual health and the health of others. I think that's shocking to a lot of people. I think it's foreign. In fact, it's scary. It's scary because it begins to sound a bit like the cults and the sects. You might have heard on the news this recent Mormon sect and all that went on in America, and there was all kinds of polygamy and wicked things, and they all lived together. And people see that and they reason, that's what happens when you go that whole route. It's controlling, it's abusive. And you know what's sad? It's very often the sects and the cults that actually get community right. Now, their doctrine is very wrong. Their practice is very abusive. Their whole brainwashing and leading people astray is evil. But the closeness that you see in cults is actually very often the right approach. There's a unity, there's a oneness. And because they are weird and aberrant, sometimes we conclude, well, that can't be right. We should just live the superficial connectedness, which just keeps servicing our spiritual needs. Why is this so important? I mean, is it important? Why does God stress it again and again? And you know what he does? you will find that if you go through the epistles, God has a doctrinal section. Then God moves to a section where he says, now this is how you should live in Christ. And then immediately he moves to unity. Study the epistle of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and right here again in Colossians. First, the doctrine of who you are in Christ. Then you live in light of that, reckon it to be true. And then immediately, unity. Why? Why is it so important to God? Why isn't it just an added extra? Well, I want to give you two reasons why this unity is so critical, why God wants it so much. Here's the first reason. The kind of spiritual unity that I'm describing, the kind of spiritual unity that believers are to have, reveals God to the world. I want to take you to some passages, and I want you to see if you can spot the parallel that the Bible is making between our unity and something else. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, and here in this passage, Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts, and it's certainly one of the chief passages on unity and oneness. But I want you to see if you can pick something up in verse 4 to verse 6. As he describes how different the gifts are given, he makes an analogy. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. When the Bible uses the word Lord, who's it usually referring to? Jesus. When the Bible uses God, who's it usually referring to? The Father. Seeing something yet? Go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Again, the unity passage, straight after the doctrinal section. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see a parallel? What is God comparing our unity as individual personalities in the church with? The Trinity. He's comparing our unity to God himself. If you need further justification, turn back to John 17. John 17, verse 20. He has the Lord Jesus' prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that fascinating? The scripture is saying the very unity which God is calling for in you and I actually finds its origin in something before you and I. Much bigger than you and I. Transcendent. If there's one doctrine that is perhaps the most mysterious and glorious, it's the doctrine of the triune God. Three persons and yet one God. You see, this is a very fitting illustration. God is three personalities. They are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. Nor are they just modes that God appears, he manifests himself as Father or Son or Spirit. That's not true. They are three persons, distinct personalities, and yet they are one God. And in a church, how many personalities do you have? And yet how many bodies? Millions of bodies? One body. We're dealing with something very, very sublime here. An awesome truth that when we meet together, God expects that the ancient and timeless and eternal Trinity should be displayed amongst us. What will happen when the world observes a group of people who are all individual personalities, but as they come together, they are almost one group, one body, as if almost one person, but not quite? Well, that will grip them. It is a living portrayal of the mystery of the Godhead. You see, there is more to witnessing than your personal testimony. There's also your corporate testimony. Didn't Jesus say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples"? If what? If you have love one to another. This kind of unity reveals God. Can you see why it's so important to God? He's not going to be satisfied with us using church as a drive-through restaurant, as a hit and miss, come and go. That's not going to display the Trinity. That's not going to display God three in one. I want to give you the second reason. The second reason why this kind of unity is necessary for God, why God is so desirous for it, is this kind of unity is necessary for God to further reveal himself to us. Go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. Now look what it says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Question. Did the Holy Spirit come before or after they were in one mind? After. We're not saying that the Spirit himself didn't help produce some of that unity. He obviously must do that. But I agree with Tozer here, where the Spirit doesn't so much come and produce unity. The Spirit comes when there is unity and brings revival. When there is a united corporate mind that is calling on God, "God, this is what we are, not just what I am, not just what he is." All of us are saying, "God, come and revive us. Come and bless us. Come and use us." God comes and honors that. This kind of unity is necessary for God to reveal himself further to us. So in other words, it's a little bit like this. Church unity is necessary to make Christ known, and church unity is necessary to know Christ. So now, we understand the importance of it, but what is it? What does it look like? Is unity being on speaking terms with one another? Is it when we fellowship there and we're cordially shaking hands together? Well, it can't be less than that. But isn't it more? Is there something more than just being friendly with one another? What is this unity that God requires? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to give you just two things to summarize what this unity is. Here's the first one, found in Philippians 2. Verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being," what's the next word? "Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That's not just unique to this passage. Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 15:5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind. One-mindedness. Church unity, Christian unity. And by the way, unity is really always focused on the local church. Yes, we are to have unity with other believers insofar as that fellowship is possible. But the kind of unity that God is looking for happens in an organic sense in a local church. God is not expecting us to have some massive ecumenical crusade and people say, well, if only the world could see all the churches uniting, then they would believe. No. The church just needs to see one church where different personalities truly are one. Church unity is a profound oneness of mind and purpose. What does that mean? What is one-mindedness? It's personalities in harmony, like clocks that have been synchronized, like pianos that have been tuned to each other. It's when our loves, our desires, our goals, our ambitions, our beliefs have been synchronized. They have been put together. And that doesn't mean that we lose our personalities. I'm not talking about what's called uniformity. You know, you think of the term uniform. There's an army. Everyone looks the same. Everyone marches the same. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that you lose your whole mind or your personality, that you're brainwashed. It's when the Word of God increasingly tunes our minds to the same frequency. Have you ever in your house had more than one radio and you tune the one to one station and then you go and then you tune the other one on the other side of the house to the same station? You ever had that? And then your whole house resonates with the voice of the DJ or whatever the case is. And then your whole house has got this synchronized sound. You know, that's what a local church is supposed to be. Where all of our minds and attitudes and goals are, we're tuned till we're exactly together on the Word of God. We're synchronized. We're harmonized. Question. How do you get so many people, 150 people, who are so different in so many respects? I mean, there's something like, we counted one, something like 10 different nationalities here. You have people who are in their 70s and 80s. You have people who are in their teens. We have a whole broad range of ages. We have singles. We have married. We have a whole range of economic statuses and back. Well, this is not a target market, that's for sure. We're a whole broad range of people. How do you get such a diverse group to be of one mind? Answer. By spending much time together poring over God's Word. It is inevitable. People who spend much time together are able to be of one mind. You're not going to be able to do it if you never see each other. You have more time to interact. But you can't just spend more time to each other if you don't have a common thing that you submit to, where you commonly say, this is what's going to tune your mind, this is what's going to tune my mind, this is what's going to get us to the same frequency. When a whole group submits their individual wills and lives and views to one perfect authority, guess what's possible? Oneness of mind. When believers commonly submit to the Word of God and spend much time together under God's Word, they will come to a corporate unity of mind. You see, this modern way of doing church, where there's a famous preacher, and he's kind of talented and he's kind of gifted, and people like to hear him, so they come in, they get their sermon, and out they go, and it's an hour a week. Is that going to enable a community to tune their minds to the Word of God? It just doesn't work. It requires hours and hours of teaching, hours and hours of learning together, disagreeing. Disagreement is welcome. As long as you get right, straightened out on the Word. Discussing. You see, if servicing your Christian life is all you're concerned about, well, it's fine to pop your head in the door, fill your tank with a sermon, go out again. But if you understand and submit to God's plan for the church, you will want to develop one-mindedness with others in the church. You will want to be with them as often as possible so as to be synchronized. You see, that's what I think is behind a lot of people's attendance habits. They think only in terms of getting a sermon. And that's not necessarily wrong, but if you don't think as well in terms of growing in unity with the body, unity of mind, experiencing the word together where it's shared, where we ask questions like in the discipleship group, where we're able to interact like on Wednesday night, if you don't think in that terms, you're not going to get a deep and rooted oneness of mind. When you have a oneness of mind, you know what else you're going to have? A oneness of purpose. A oneness of purpose. You now desire the same things. There's a corporate desire for Christ's manifest presence in our services. There's a corporate desire for the conversion of lost souls. There'll be a corporate desire for the Jewish people in our community to be reached with the gospel. There'll be a corporate desire for missions, for spirit-empowered preaching. What about our building? Is God going to bless us with a real miracle if it's two or three people that pray at a time? Or if it's individuals who are maybe just by themselves during the week thinking, boy, it would be nice if we had a building. Does this come up to God as a corporate call? God, bless us with this. In fact, again, as much as the world has taught us this individualism, go in the Old Testament and you will find that God blessed and judged people in groups. It is not enough to have one or two praying for revival and illumination and expect God to come and bless it. Because if one or two or three are asking God to bless it out of 150, then overwhelmingly we're saying to God, we don't really want it. If three men come to a prayer meeting, then overwhelmingly the spiritual leaders of this church says, we don't need to ask you, God. You see, I'm not trying to chide you, brethren. I'm trying to encourage you. When we have common desires, common purposes, it must bubble up into corporate prayer, mustn't it? Together, as we get together, we say, we need to call on God for this. And that turns into corporate actions towards ministries inside us and outside us. When there's that oneness of mind and oneness of purpose. Yes, the Spirit produces it, but He produces it when we keep presenting ourselves before the Word of God together, to be synchronized, to be tuned, to be harmonized. This is unique to Christianity, you know that? You can get uniformity of mind by brainwashing people. You can get uniformity by forcing people. But only when all these different personalities with their own wills obediently sit under God's word, whether it's preached or whether it's discussed or whether it's shared at Wednesday, only through that does the Spirit come and produce a supernatural unity of mind. Don't you want that? What the Lord would do when the desires of a whole group of people are in one accord. One accord. Here's the second thing that church unity is. Look back down in Philippians 2. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. True unity of believers is an unselfish loyalty to Christ and each other. It's an unselfish loyalty to Christ and each other. You know that loyalty is something that an intensely selfish person can't do? Because to be loyal, whether it's to a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a country, an army, a business, it means you have to put the interests of those that you're loyal to ahead of your own, doesn't it? And loyalty, the local church, means we place the glory of Christ and the good of His body ahead of our personal wishes. That's what it means. Unity comes when loyalty to Christ and His body becomes our common purpose. And we see to it that those around us who are naming Christ do the same. Because we have a loyalty to each other. In order for this to happen, you have to recognize your interconnectedness, which is precisely what our culture teaches us not to understand. There's a sense when you go out and you drive your car and you go to work, there's a sense of, I don't need these other people. I mean, I need to work, I need to get money, but I don't really need anybody else. But when God brings you into the church, he could go to completely turn around your mind to this new understanding: when other members suffer, you will suffer. When other members do well, you will do well. Your spiritual temperature affects mine, mine affects yours. Sin in your life is not just your problem, it's now my problem as well. You remember Achan with his sin in the camp? You remember that? It affected the whole body. Therefore, true unity involves loyalty to each other, ministering to each other, giving it, receiving it, encouraging one another, giving to one another, rebuking one another, admonishing one another, praying for one another, teaching one another, discipling one another, yes, disciplining one another. See, as believers who belong to each other, we're to serve each other. We're not Christians coming for a weekly pep talk and we go our separate ways. We are organs in a body. Your health is my priority and mine should be yours. Unselfish loyalty means I put other believers ahead of my comforts, my desires. You see, I might prefer to say nothing to that brother who's going astray. I might prefer that. But unselfish loyalty to Christ and to him means I step out of my comfort zone and I will lovingly correct him. I might prefer to lounge on the couch with a book on Wednesday night. But loyalty to Christ means I put aside my personal wishes and I go to encourage others and learn by myself. I might prefer to avoid prayer meetings because I find them hard, I can't concentrate, I'm a bit embarrassed. But unselfish loyalty means I go so as to present my petition, so as to join in the corporate desire. I might prefer after the service to speak to the ones that I'm familiar with. Or maybe not even, to just go my way. I might prefer that. But unselfish loyalty to Christ and his body means I leave my comfort zone and go to speak to the people that perhaps I'm not that familiar with. Unselfish loyalty. I might prefer to avoid giving when we've had a tough month financially and everything's broken and the fridge packed up. Unselfish loyalty says I'm going to continue to give in faith. See, unselfish loyalty is like a patriotic soldier. The patriotic soldier says, this war that I'm fighting, this country, this cause is bigger than my personal wishes, my personal desires. I belong to something more important than me, to put it bluntly. I'm willing to sacrifice for it. You see, true unity has this kind of loyalty. Loyalty means we're under authority together. We place our personal wishes behind the glory of Christ and the needs of each other. As he says here, let each of you, verse 4, look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Loyalty means we serve and meet needs instead of consuming and expecting to be served. Once again, try to imagine how loyalty like this can grow if we pass each other like ships in the night, just 30 minutes at a time. That's not what God's commanding, is he? How do you expect this oneness of mind, this deep-seated loyalty, where Jesus actually said, greater love has no man than what? Than he should lay down his life for his friends. You think there's believers that you'd be willing to die for in this assembly? You think that's a stretch? Oh, that's crazy. Is that not the kind of unity God's calling for? But I fear the plain truth is that sometimes, and I'm sure it's not the case with most of you, but there are some Christians who simply don't want this kind of unity. Oh, I'm not saying they want to be divisive, but they prefer to have a private, individualized Christianity with some church thrown in. They don't really care to develop one-mindedness with other people. As far as they're concerned, the most important thing is that they have a mind that's based in the Bible. Who cares if there's a one-mindedness with others? particularly if it's people of other cultures and backgrounds. And maybe they're just not very keen on this idea of other people holding me accountable, people being involved in my life, where I now have an extra responsibility to serve others. It just seems like interference. It seems like more commitments, and I'm already overcommitted. And you know what? Sad to say, many churches encourage this. So as to keep on building their facilities and keep on paying their salaries, they're happy to cater to that kind of unity. They're happy to have thousands of people under one roof who only have the faintest kind of unity with each other, completely different minds around the Word of God, people who wouldn't recognize each other on any day of the week, people who slip into church, slip out, get the inspiration for the week, no pastoral oversight, no use of spiritual gifts, no serving one another. And churches are happy with that. In fact, churches today are happy to actually provide different services for different tastes. Oh, you want a traditional service? Come at 8 o'clock. You want an upbeat service? Come at 10 o'clock. Are you under 21? Come at 6 o'clock, because we know you sleep in. We can't agree on what it means to worship God, so let's split up. Let's cater to the various tastes. You know what? You got three churches meeting under one roof, not one church. That's not unity. And here's the thing, Christian. This kind of unity that I'm talking about is not some added extra deluxe edition of Christianity. It's what God saved you to. You might not have realized it, but it's what He saved you to. As much as you live in an individualized world, God doesn't do individualized Christianity. He doesn't do it. You cannot live it successfully. It just isn't part of the options God gives you. And so listen, I know that you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't want to harm anyone. I know you mean no harm. But listen, you cannot live disconnected from God's people without in some way harming them. Because you have a spiritual gift they need. And they have spiritual gifts you need. You know, I know this can sound strange. It can sound intimidating and odd. As I said at the beginning, it's almost like a culture shock. But Jesus said this. He said, wisdom is justified of her children. What He meant by that was, when you do this, when you submit wholeheartedly to the wisdom of getting oneness of mind, real loyalty to Christ and one another, it makes perfect sense. Wisdom is justified of her children. It becomes quite natural. It begins to be something you can't live without again. That hymn doesn't become just an ideal. It becomes, yes, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. It begins to be something you can never live without again. You want it, you miss it. You go on holiday and you say, wow, I can't wait to get back to those believers. You crave it. And so, let's finish this way. If you find yourself without that oneness of mind, if you're on the periphery, then don't stay there. Listen, don't rob yourself. And don't rob us. Come, whenever we're going to tune our minds to the Word and become of one mind, as we search the Scriptures together. And then secondly, you've heard me often say, you are as spiritual as you want to be. Well, now I say this as a church. We are as spiritual as we want to be, as a body. Our desire for God and His Word and His purposes are seen every time we meet. You say, I don't come to prayer meeting because it's kind of dull and I prefer to just come to the sermons. Well, be careful that the sermons don't start to dry up and then they become dull too. You know why? Because unless there's a oneness of mind that is calling on God, God, fill your preachers with your Spirit. It may just. Unless there's a oneness of mind before Sunday when we're getting up and we're saying, God, we're hungry for your Word. We want to hear it. We want to change. We want to see you. Well, we limit each other. Our goals as a church, our goals as outreach. Oh, church, we talk about reaching the Jews. We love the Jews. How will that happen if we do not have oneness of mind that together calls out to God for them? It can't be one or two individuals. It can't be a few here. You know, God doesn't enjoy withholding blessing. Didn't you see that in the psalm this morning? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright. He's not in the business of withholding blessing. But he's not going to give a corporate blessing to a minority in the church when the majority are uninterested. I'm not saying that every single individual has to, but as God sees more and more together seeking God, he will bless that. So this kind of unity is not abnormal to Scripture, it's abnormal to the world. But it's the normal Christian life if we'll embrace it. So I just want to lay that challenge at your feet, and it's at my feet too. Let's build a oneness of mind. Let's tune our hearts together. Let's not just pass each other and get sermons and try and be almost self-centered and tank ourselves up and go. Let us be involved, have oneness of mind, and then develop that unity, that loyalty to one another. It's scriptural. It's biblical. It's God's will. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the church you died for, the church you shed your very blood for, and the church that now has the awesome task of displaying the Trinity, oh Lord, that we should display the three persons and one God, and we many persons, one body. Oh Lord, grant us grace. We are individuals and we are in an individualized world, and it's what we know and it's natural to us. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to submit ourselves to one another, as you say, to tune our minds to the Word of God, to increasingly grow in unity of purpose and of mind. Give us a deep-seated loyalty to each other that really serves and sacrifices and esteems others better than self. We cannot do this unless you keep this before us, unless you convict, unless, Spirit of God, you do the after-speaking and the drawing and the changing. We thank you for your word, and I pray for change. I pray for response. I pray for submission to the word of God. I pray for softening of hearts. I pray for changing of minds. I ask that you would do that work. Thank you for the people of God. Thank you for each dear believer here, Lord, who listens to the word, who loves it, who grants their attention to it. I thank you for them. I pray you'd bless them. And Lord, let the word find good ground in their hearts today. Thank you. Thank you for our meeting, and now bless our fellowship and the rest of the Lord's day. In the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.